Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 12. Let us read from the beginning, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. God is the God of all comfort. He casts down that he may build up. He shows us our sins, and he tells us that he is ready to forgive. And here the church is praising God because of what God has done. It's a glorious day of salvation. After feeling God's displeasure for sin, the church blesses God. The church is saying, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. God's wrath is turned away from all those who believe, all those who trust in Christ for salvation. They are looking to Jesus, who is the propitiation. He turns away the wrath of God by absorbing it. He takes it all himself. And when we get a view of Christ, then it's a day of salvation for us. And we will have cause to say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thou wast angry with me, but thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And we hope to look at verse 1 this evening, noticing first of all the day of salvation. In that day thou shalt say. Secondly, the turning away of God's anger. And thirdly, the comfort for God's people. All those who are trusting in Christ for salvation, Christ has turned away God's wrath from them. The comfort for all God's people. And fourthly, the praise which is due to the Lord. The praise which is due to him. So the day of salvation, the turning away of God's wrath, the comfort for God's people, and the praise which is due to the Lord. And in that day thou shalt say. We believe the day that is spoken of here is referring primarily to the great gospel day when Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We read in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 11 that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And this speaks of Christ, the Messiah, Christ to come. And Isaiah in the previous chapter has just been prophesying against Assyria. And though Assyria is marching onward towards Jerusalem, and the nations and places are frightened and fleeing away, just when Assyria comes to the border or the perimeters of the city and, as it were, defies Jerusalem, shaking his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, it's then that God destroys the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army is compared to a forest. And God will lop the bough with terror. The high ones, the tall trees shall be hewn down. All of these high trees will be chopped down. The whole forest will be hewn down. So the Assyrian power will be weakened and destroyed. But the kingdom of Christ will be growing and will be established. And that is what chapter 11, verse 1 tells us. Using the imagery from the previous chapter, he speaks of the coming of Christ as a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So the Assyrian power is chopped down like a huge forest, completely felled. But from the kingdom of David comes this little shoot, this tree that's growing, this branch that is growing and growing. And of course, the kingdom of Christ is like a great tree that spreads out its branches, and all the fowls of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So that speaks about the growing expansion of the kingdom of Christ. Clearly, this chapter 11 is speaking of the coming of the Messiah, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and so on. So Christ would have the Spirit without measure, and he would have the fear of God, and he would be of quick understanding. Now, we are not told in this chapter that he will make an atonement for sin, that he will offer a sacrifice to put away sin by his death, but we know, of course, from other passages that was prophesied of. Christ would come to suffer and die for his people, to work out salvation, to reconcile them to God. That is the work he came to do. But in this chapter, we are told of the effects of his finished work, the results of it. And the results of Christ's finished work is unity and peace. The kingdom of Christ would be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so we see in verse 6 that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the shepherd shall lie down with the kid and the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So those who used to be bitter enemies at first will be reconciled to one another. And that reconciliation and harmony in the kingdom of Christ is based upon their being reconciled to God through Christ. Christ has reconciled sinners to God, and when that takes place, they are reconciled to one another. So the gospel is for sinners of all kinds. And when Christ died on the cross, he drew sinners to himself from all over the world, and sinners of all types, fishermen and carpenters and soldiers and publicans and sinners, people of different character, smart people, doubting people, Pharisees, and all kinds of sinners. And they're all saying when they come to Christ, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And the Lord says in chapter 11, verse 9, that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And that is something we should be thankful for, that love will characterize this kingdom. They will not want to harm one another. They will be keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in this holy mountain. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. This is God's mountain. This is God's church. And that's what the mountain is symbolizing. Mount Zion is a symbol of the church of Christ. Now, in the chapter from which our text is found, verse 6, Isaiah 12, verse 6, we read, "Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." There it is. People live in Mount Zion. And there are people tonight in this congregation, and they are those who dwell in Mount Zion. Can this be said of us? Do we live in God's holy mountain? Like David, can we say, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever"? Are we a member of the household of faith, a member of the household of God? Are we amongst the house of God, members of his house, so that God dwells in us, God dwelling in those who have a broken and a contrite heart? And do we have the evidence of it? Do we desire, if we're naturally like the wolf, or naturally like the lamb, or the leopard, or whatever it may be, the cow and the bear, the young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Do we desire to be transformed to the image of Christ and have the gentleness and meekness of Christ? And if we're timid lambs by nature, do we desire to be faithful and following Christ and stay close to him and stand on his side? Well, in short, do we desire to have, as Paul says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 2, do we desire to have that lowliness and meekness with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And he goes on to say, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is through the knowledge of the Lord, it is through the preaching of the gospel, it's that saving knowledge that results in being reconciled to God, being saved from sin. The sinners will be saved by Christ, they will be given strength to serve Christ, and they will love one another. And in that day, when sinners are turned from sin to God and they're trusting in Christ and they're forgiven their sin, in that day they will say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. But before we pass on, look at verse 10 for a moment. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So the Gentiles are spoken of, all the nations of the earth, and it is through the preaching of the gospel, Christ being lifted up as an ensign or a banner, and people rally around that banner, and that is they're being drawn to Christ. All the Gentiles or nations of the earth. Verse 11 says, and it shall come to pass in that day, gospel day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And there's no doubt different interpretations of the second time, but perhaps the basis of the second time or the first time is God saving his people from Egyptian bondage and bringing them through the Red Sea on dry land. But for a second time, he will save his people. And we believe this is probably referring to the Jews, to recover the remnant of his people, the Jews, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. So these nations represent the places where the Jews were scattered after 70 AD, especially when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But the Lord will gather his ancient people. He will gather them ultimately and primarily to himself. But we believe there is more than that, the gathering or the restoration of the Jews to their own land. And so in verse 12, we read that both Gentiles and Jews will be gathered. Verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, that's the Gentiles, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, the Jews, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Well then, this very much lines up with Romans chapter 11, when all Israel shall be saved, and the ingathering of the Jews will be means of blessing for the Gentiles throughout the world. So let us be praying for the fullness of the Gentiles, and let us be praying for the ingathering of the Jews. And the rest of the chapter 11 shows the harmony of those who are the people of God. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Again, they shall not hurt in all God's holy mountain. And they will triumph over spiritual enemies. And verses 14 to 16 speaks of that. Isaiah using the names of nations that were hostile to Israel at the time, Egypt and Moab and Assyria, to speak of the enemies of God's people in the future. And God will give the victory. And he speaks of the Red Sea as typical of the victory that God will give to all his people over spiritual foes. Just as we mentioned already, Israel was saved from slavery in Egypt and passed through the Red Sea on dry land. They sang a song of triumph, and that is seen in the chapter before us, Isaiah chapter 12. And there's a reference to that song of Moses when Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage, going through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea swallowed up Pharaoh and his army. They sang a song of triumph. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, very similar to Isaiah 12, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So there's a song of praise. It's the song of Moses, the song of triumph. Triumph over spiritual foes. Egypt being typical, a symbol pointing to the enemies of God, the enemies of the church in the future. And so the church has this chapter, this passage, chapter 12, to make use of, to describe not only the first coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel in that day, that gospel day, I will praise thee, but also this portion can be used for any occasion that God has granted deliverance from evil, whether it's a temporal evil or a spiritual evil. So we believe that's the purpose of this passage, this portion of Scripture before us, to express thanksgiving in a way that is suitable to all the deliverances that the church experiences. So when a sinner is first converted, he or she can say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And when there is a revival, when an individual believer is revived and restored spiritually, or the reviving of the church, for example, when the Gentiles are fully brought in, when the Jews are gathered to Christ, and every other revival, great or small, the church can say, He restoreth my soul. O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thou wast displeased with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. And now let us consider the reason for this praise. And it is this, in these words, Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. That's the reason for praise, the turning away of God's anger. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. And the church is addressing Jehovah. It is the Lord, the great I am, who was angry, but his anger is now turned away, and he comforts the church. Jehovah, in his sovereign purpose of grace, he brings about salvation. He brings about salvation because he is pleased to do so. No other reason can be given but for his own glory. Jehovah, the name Jehovah brings before us the covenant-keeping God, who is not moved upon by outside causes, but he is from within determined, I am, and he will save his people. Though thou wast angry with me, yes, God is angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day that goes by, the unrighteous person, those who are not in Christ, they're not clothed in Christ's righteousness, and they're still acted upon by their evil heart, the enmity which is deeply rooted within them. God is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath is over every unconverted person. And that was true of all God's people before they were saved, before they were converted. They were children of wrath, even as others. And if we're here and we're not in Christ, what can we say? God is angry with me. This moment I'm under his wrath. I may not feel that. On the other hand, I receive many good things from God. I'm hearing his gospel, and this is God's great goodness and kindness to me. That's all true. But in terms of our relation to God, it is in how we stand in terms of salvation. We are in the standing of a condemned enemy. Enemies to God by wicked works, our lives, our attitudes. if we looked into the matter, we would see it comes from a heart that is not renewed. It's still at enmity against God. And that's the solemn reality. All those who are not in Christ, God's wrath is over them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wages of sin is death. And the fierce wrath of God is over us, angry with us. And if we do not experience the saving grace of God, if we don't come to Jesus, we will have to endure his wrath in our souls, in our consciousness, in weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever, without cessation, without intermission, without mitigation. There's no lessening of the effects of his wrath. And then solemnly, impenitence, hardness of heart, prolongs that state. And we read in this expression again and again about God's anger not being turned away. Look at chapter 9, verse 21. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, they're harming each other, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He's angry with the people. Here's the marvel. O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away. God's anger was not turned away at first, but now the church says, thine anger is turned away. How can this be? Can God's anger just simply be transformed into love? No. There must be a reason why God's anger is turned away. It is because the wrath of God is channeled into a different direction. It is diverted. And instead of pouring out his wrath on us, he pours out his wrath on his Son. And God has set forth Christ in the gospel, that ensign lifted up, that standard, so that sinners would look to him. And God has set forth Christ, Paul says, a propitiation through faith in his blood. It's the blood of Christ. It's the death of Christ that satisfies divine justice and has therefore turned away God's wrath, so that the sinner says, thine anger is turned away from me to Christ. It's not just the anger vanishes, but the anger is diverted and is poured out on Jesus Christ. And we must never forget that it is not that Christ purchased the love of God to sinners. No. God set his love on sinners of mankind, and his love procured the gift of his Son. In his love, he sent his Son to suffer and die for sinners, so that his wrath may be turned away from the sinner. Being poured out on Christ, there would be no wrath left. But Christ has absorbed it. He has taken the curse and the condemnation, and there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Are we in Christ? Well, when we get a view of Christ, when we see his preciousness, when we look to him who suffered, when we see him in the gospel being set forth, evidently crucified among us, seeing him enduring God's wrath and curse, suffering in the place of the guilty, turning away God's fierce wrath from us, enduring it himself, then there will be peace. We will be able to say, thou wast angry with me, but thine anger is turned away to Christ, and I, who deserved God's wrath and curse, receive his comfort instead. O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Instead of anger, there is comfort. Instead of wrath, there is peace. So we consider now the comfort that belongs to God's people. Thou comfortest me. Interestingly, the original idea of this word here means to breathe deeply. Breathe deeply. Thou comfortest me. And so It's the idea is a physical display of one's feelings, whether it's sorrow or compassion or comfort. Just as a person in great sorrow sighs deeply, in that way, so when a person is relieved from sorrow, when a person experiences deliverance from a trying experience, then there's the breathing of a sigh of relief. A sigh of relief, there's comfort. And that is what a sinner experiences spiritually when he or she looks to Christ and is thereby set free from guilt, set free from condemnation, the wrath of God turned away. Thou comfortest me. The great burden of guilt is lifted. Here is relief. Here is a comfort that only God can give us when sin and guilt are removed from the soul, when God turns away his wrath from us through Christ and him crucified. We are set at liberty. We are set at liberty. God is speaking peace, and God only can speak this peace. It's God who comforts. We read in Isaiah 57, I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. God conveys peace through the scriptures setting forth Christ before us, setting before us the promises. He that believeth on him is not condemned, and it is through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit conveys peace and communicates consolation to the soul. And this peace and this comfort is through the cross. Through the cross, again, when we get a view of Christ lifted up on the cross, dying for sinners, it is then that peace floods into our souls. What satisfies the justice of God appeases the conscience of man. You see, if our consciences are enlightened, we know that good works will not satisfy God, and therefore our consciences will not be satisfied. We know that God demands the death of the guilty sinner. Pay me that thou owest. You owe your life. The wages of sin is death. And so it's death that is demanded. But it is Christ that died. When the soul is looking to Christ who died, the conscience is at peace because the conscience is saying, that's what God demanded. And that is what satisfies the soul, the death of Christ. So who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. There's no more curse, no more condemnation to them which are in Christ, looking to him, because he was condemned already. And this is the reason the believer praises God. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. So this is the cause of thanksgiving, the reason for praise. The praise which is due to the Lord. And it is due to him. He is worthy of praise. And that's what the word praise is signifying. This word is used to confess either sin or confess God. It brings before us the idea of acknowledgement, acknowledging God. I acknowledge that God is worthy to be worshipped and praised. I will praise thee. I acknowledge thee with thanksgiving. For this reason, that God has delivered me. And notice that the word thou is used. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. It's not all of you or ye, but it is you, singular, thou. And so the church is being spoken to. The church which consists of all God's people, as if the church was only one person. Thou wilt say this. The church will say this as if it were only one person. That is how united the church is and should be. As one mind and one mouth glorifying God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. And so we should seek that fellowship to join together in unity in our praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, praising him for the gospel, praising him for that reconciliation. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Again, when we have a faith's view of Christ, when we look on him whom we pierced, when we depend upon him for righteousness, and we experience that salvation, being reconciled to God, we will feel this great cause of thanksgiving. You will say this. You will praise God. I will praise thee, says the church. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Well, in conclusion, this passage, as we've already said, may be used to express the thanksgiving of the believer in any occasion in which he or she feels God has helped and delivered. When we feel God is displeased with us and we're not always accurate judges of our own feelings and state before God or condition of soul, but when we feel that God is angry with us and then God gives us comfort, we may say, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Here's a suitable portion of Scripture to convey our thanksgiving to God in any situation. When God brings us out of affliction, he gives us temporal mercies, and we feel things in the mercy of God are going well for us because God has helped us, here's a song of praise, a song of thanksgiving. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. The Lord is calling all of us to trust in him, all of us to go to Christ who was crucified, lifted up on the cross, held out to us in the preaching of the gospel, held out to us in the free offer of the gospel. He is calling us to come that we might have real comfort, real peace. There's no real peace anywhere else. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, or when it cannot rest, whose water cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God is angry with the wicked every day. But he's calling the wicked, he's calling sinners like you and me to come to him and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. And when our sins are forgiven, there is peace. And if we are tonight saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, be merciful to me through the sacrifice of Christ, we will go home justified. We will go home reconciled. May that be our experience. May we be resting on the one foundation of peace and comfort, and that is the blood of the cross, that we might be free from guilt, free from God's wrath. Go to Jesus, and you will have joy unspeakable and full of glory. And in that day, when you look to him, you are enlightened, not ashamed. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. May he bless his word. Let us pray.